This morning we take up a new study. We're going to look at the first six chapters of Daniel. Daniel really is kind of two books. The first six chapters are the narrative section we're more familiar with, where we get the fiery furnace and so forth. And the last part of Daniel is a more prophetic work, and we're going to look at this narrative section. And it's an important book for us, and I think, as we'll see this morning, it's a book that speaks to our present moment as well. So this morning, Daniel chapter 1, let us hear the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. And then from Psalm 137, which is a psalm from this period of exile in Babylon, verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Let us pray. Gracious God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as we read, in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquered Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem. And in addition to looting the temple and tearing down the city walls, he also selected a number of the Israelite elite and took them as captives back to his capital city of Babylon. And there the Israelite captives would stay until King Cyrus of Persia rose up against Babylon. He would set the Israelites free around 521 BC. So they were in captivity for a long time. And this captivity in Babylon is known as the exile. This time of exile was a time of great soul searching among the Israelite captives in Babylon. How had this happened? They asked over and over again, for they had been laboring under the assumption that nothing bad could ever happen to them. They were God's chosen people. They lived in Jerusalem where God's temple was located. How could this ever happen to them? The prophets, and particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, stepped in to answer that question. And what God spoke to the exile through his prophets was that this had come upon them precisely because they were presuming upon all these things. What they were doing was actually turning away from the Lord their God. They were worshiping false idols that had been imported from other nations. They were mistreating the poor and the helpless in their midst. They were practicing injustice in the courts and the service of their greed. The exile had come upon them, the prophet said, so that God could get their attention and turn them back to himself and to his commandments. And by and large, that message got through to the exiles in Babylon. There was indeed repentance. But having turned back to the Lord while in exile in Babylon, there arose a second question among the exiles as they waited out this time. It's that question voiced in Psalm 137. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? In other words, cut off from the temple, cut off from the promised land, cut off from everything that had supported and nurtured their faith back home. And instead, now living in a land that was hostile to their belief, filled with different gods and different values, different ways of going about life. How can we now be the people that God wants us to be? How can we sing the Lord's song in this foreign land? And that is the question which the book of Daniel seeks to answer. But before we turn to that answer, there's something important for us to understand. Something else that the Bible says about exile. And something else that the Bible tells us about the importance of that question of how we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. And namely, what the Bible says to us is that this question belongs not just to those Israelite exiles in this time known as the exile, that particular time and place. What the Bible says is that it is rather a question that must be raised in every age and in every place by the people of God. Even in our own age, even in this land in which we live. It's a question that must be asked because, as the Bible says, all of God's people on this earth are in exile. This world is not our true home. For the Babylonian exile, it was a physical exile. The people of God literally moved from one place to another place. But the Bible states that God's people ever and always are in some form of spiritual exile as we make our way through this fallen world. Speaking in whatever tongue and living in whatever land we find ourselves, we're not at home because this world is not our home. Our true home is not here in this fallen world, but as the people of God, it is in God's kingdom. Our home is with God. So, for example, and believe me, I'm just skimming the surface. So, for example, 1 Peter. 1 Peter says to us that we are sojourners and exiles as we live out our lives here on this earth. And then he goes on to caution us never to make the mistake of thinking this world in which we live is our real home and getting too settled down with the ways of the world, that we are not to live by the ways of this world around us, but by the ways of that kingdom which is our true home. Paul says this a lot. For example, writing to the Philippians, he states this. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And so not in any nation of this world, despite what our passport might say. And further, that we are a first priority to serve our true king in our true homeland, his kingdom, in whatever earthly kingdom, governed by whatever earthly king in which we find ourselves. And Jesus himself stated that those who belong to him are not of this world. Even as he prays to the Father that we should be sanctified and protected while we are in this world. And again, I'm just scratching the surface of Scripture on this theme. This theme of God's people on earth living as exiles while they await the day when we go to our true home. So again, the question of Psalm 137, the question those exiles raised in Babylon, it's our question too. How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How do we live a Jerusalem life in the midst of this Babylon world? How do we live a God-honoring life in a God-forgetting, God-denying, God-indifferent, God-hostile world? How shall we sing the Lord's song in our foreign land? And perhaps, it could be argued, perhaps, that's a question that's finding new urgency for American Christians. Because we are finding ourselves living in a nation that we love, and rightly so. But one which is also day by day becoming less friendly to faith, less supportive of the life of faith. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And as I said, the book of Daniel goes a long way towards answering the question. And this morning, just the first of the lessons Daniel's going to teach us. So our story began, as you remember, it began by focusing on just four of those exiles who were now living in Babylon. This group of young friends, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as we better know them these days, well, we still know Daniel as Daniel, but he was Belteshazzar in Babylon. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we even have songs where we sing about those three. These four young men, probably young teenagers, they were part of a special project of King Nebuchadnezzar. He took the best and brightest of the youth of Jerusalem, and he was going to educate them, train them up in the ways of Babylonian culture and literature and politics, train them up, raise them up, basically to become his personal wise men and servants. But as we shall see, even as Nebuchadnezzar was doing this, God was using these four young men for a very different purpose. To show his people in exile, then, now, and always, how to be faithful in a world that is not welcoming of our faith. To show his people, including us, how you live a Jerusalem life in the midst of a Babylon world. And the first thing we see these friends do, chapter 1, is they draw a line between what they are permitted to offer up to the Babylonian king and that which they can offer up only to the King of Kings. The first thing they show us is that fidelity to God is not something that just happens without our trying. But rather, like we said about building faith, it's not something we can take for granted. It's something we must choose. It's something we must deliberately and daily resolve upon, work upon, assert, even in the face of disapproval or outright hostility. What happens is this. First, the king decides to give these boys Babylonian names. Those Israelite names don't roll off easily on a Babylonian tug. So he calls them Shadrach and Meshach, Abednego, Belteshazzar. And Daniel and his friends have no objection to this. Nothing critical to their fidelity to God seems to be at stake in this renaming. To quote a rather famous poet, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And then the king also decides to give these Israelite boys this full benefit of the very best of Babylonian education, which was really quite something in that day. And again, the boys have no problem with this. I remember around this time of year, every year, just before I went off to college, my pastor on a Sunday morning, pulled me up into his study, and he read to me a passage from John Calvin that said we should not be afraid of truth, even when it comes from other sources, secular sources, Because all truth, if it is truth, is ultimately from God. So the boys seem to have no issue with the education. But then Nebuchadnezzar decides that these young men should eat of the king's table, dine on the king's own rich food. Now, this was really, to most people, considered a huge privilege, an extraordinary benevolence. But here is where Daniel and his friends draw the line. This they will not do, they tell their keepers. But Daniel resolved, and there's that word again, resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Faithfulness is not something that happens automatically. It takes resolve. But why this? I mean, why resolve not to be defiled by the king's food? What's the story there? I mean, nothing is said there about the Jewish dietary law, so that can't be it. And no concern is being expressed that maybe the king's rich food might not be healthy for growing young boys. Maybe the 12-year-old should not be drinking the king's wine just yet. But that's clearly not it. Why draw the line at the king's food? Well, the answer is found in a somewhat offhand way from a verse in Daniel chapter 11. And what it says to us is that to eat the king's food meant more, symbolically more, than just eating the king's food. To eat the king's food, to share his table, in that culture and in that time, it was, in effect, to become fully the king's men. To eat the king's food was essentially to enter into a covenant with the king in which one committed oneself to the king above all other loyalties. Nebuchadnezzar first. To eat the king's food was to make the king Lord over your life. And this Daniel and his friends will not do. You shall have no other gods before me, God had said. And Daniel and his friends will not compromise on their obedience to that command, will not compromise on their ultimate commitment to God as the one to whom they belong, body and soul. Though they may live in Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar is king, and though they may be living in the king's house according to the king's pleasure, still they will not for one moment let this Babylonian king take the place of the King of Kings in their hearts, their minds, in their ultimate loyalty and daily devotion. So there you go. That's lesson number one. For how you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, you keep your loyalty to Jesus Christ first and foremost above all other loyalties. You don't let anything or anyone else in Babylon take the place of Jesus in your life. It is to resolve to honor Jesus first, last, and always, to know where to draw the lines in order to maintain that priority, and to be willing to do so not just faithfully, but courageously. To do that in the midst of our daily lives, regardless of what it might cost us. To resolve to live for Jesus, not Nebuchadnezzar in whatever shape or form he may be taking in our own day. One little illustration. I've got 100 more on this theme, but it's a little closer to our day. It's one that the Methodist Bishop Will Willimon, who grew up at Buncombe Street Methodist Church in Greenville. It's a story he tells about his days at Army boot camp back in the days when there was still a draft. And the first night after the first gruelingly awful day, Willimon and his fellow inductees were surprised to see and hear one member of their new platoon down on his knees praying at his bunk before lights out. And they all hooted at him, made fun of him, called him Mama's boy. But each successive night, this young soldier, whose name was Sweat, probably a nickname, he got down on his knees and he prayed in the barracks in the face of their scorn and derision. He might be in the army proudly serving his country, but his heart, his highest loyalty, still belonged to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to resolve, to honor Christ first. And Willimon wrote this. He says, when boot camp was over at the end of August, our platoon voted Sweat the best cadet, but he actually wasn't a very good soldier. He was what we might have liked to be as people. So how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? First lesson Daniel teaches is you have to draw lines. And you have to draw those lines with strong resolve regarding where our ultimate loyalty lies. There are places we can compromise, as Daniel and the friends did. And there are places where we dare not compromise. We draw the line so that our loyalty to Christ remains first. We never forget to whom we ultimately belong, to whom we ultimately owe the direction and manner of our living. Draw the line between what we can give Babylon and what we can never give. So for us this morning, where in your life, where in this present time and place, where is that challenge coming to draw the line, to stand up and stand out with strong resolve? Well, there's a second thing. Second thing in this story about singing the Lord's song in an exile, which we should not overlook, although it's actually really easy to overlook it in this story. It's the manner with which Daniel takes his uncompromising stand. He makes his resolution, his uncompromising stand. We're not going to eat the king's food, but did you notice how he did it? He did it graciously. He did it with concern for those who might face consequences because of the stand he was taking. When he approaches the chief eunuch and his steward, those charged with his well-being by the king, he doesn't do so with arrogance or self-righteousness. In other words, he doesn't act like a jerk. He acts like someone who belongs to the God of grace. He understands that the chief eunuch and his steward will be held responsible, possibly with their lives, should this not go well. So he graciously says, well, let's try it for 10 days. 10-day trial period, and then we'll evaluate how things are going. Though he has resolved not to eat the king's food, he is gracious and considerate toward the Babylonians who bear responsibility for him. And so we draw the lines, resolve to stay loyal to Jesus, but we don't do it in a spirit of judgment over and against our Babylonians. We don't do it with a self-righteous spirit which separates out the world into us and them, and certainly not with utter indifference to the well-being of the Babylonians around us. To put it simply, just because we belong to Jesus does not mean we have the right to treat others with disdain. In fact, quite the opposite. Because we belong to Jesus, we are to treat others outside the faith in a way that reflects his goodness and his kindness and his graciousness towards us. Christians must draw the line in Babylon, but we are not singing the Lord's song when we are acting like pompous religious jerks. We show our loyalty to Jesus not just by the stands we take, but every bit as much in the way we take those stands. Remember the story of Pacomius from last Sunday, in which Christians of his day were described as those who are merciful to everyone, including strangers. Well, there we go. And this too is all through the scriptures, of course. I mean, Paul knew this. This was very important to Paul since he was constantly dealing with Gentiles. He has this wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians in which he states that we who belong to Jesus are to be in this world the aroma of Jesus. I spent a lot of time thinking about that. What would the aroma of Jesus smell like? And once I got past the obvious things like, you know, roses or gardenias or something, I went to the real things. Grace, kindness, love, compassion. Philip Yancey, in his wonderful book, What's So Amazing About Grace, and by the way, everyone should read that. Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace. It's an old book and a good one. But he says in that book, this image of Christians as the aroma of Christ, he says it calls to his mind those old atomizers that used to be used to apply perfume. Remember, there was a glass bottle holding the perfume and a rubber squeeze bulb here, and then the fine mist nozzle. This, and you squeeze it, and out it comes in that way. And he said you could squeeze that rubber bulb, that fine mist of perfume would come out, and just a few drops would suffice. If you squeeze that rubber ball a few times, you would change the atmosphere of a whole room. And Yancey says he loves that. That's an image of Christians dispensing the aroma of God's grace into this world. But then he goes on to say he's very worried that that's not how the world perceives Christians these days. that the world is perceiving Christians as, first of all, using a very different type of spray and a very different type of spray apparatus. Not that atomizer, a pleasing perfume, but, you know, the sort of device that's used by exterminators. Christians, he said, instead of being the aroma of Christ running around Babylon, crying out, and this is his words, he says, there's a roach, pump spray, pump spray. There's the spine of evil, pump spray, pump spray. Christians, I know, have taken on the task of moral exterminator for the world around them. But that doesn't work. That sort of self-righteous, self-appointed judge approach to Babylon doesn't work at all. It brings no glory to Jesus Christ. To sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, we cannot use that tune. We draw the line, yes, uncompromising, with strong resolve between our loyalty to Christ and the world's loyalties to that which is not Christ. But we do so in a way that conveys not judgment, not condemnation, not superiority, but rather which conveys Christ's own love and kindness and humility and compassion and most of all his invitation to live our lives for Christ in a way which invites Babylonians in instead of turning them away in a manner consistent with the love by which we have first been loved as well as consistent with the way Christ actually loves those Babylonians. And wants more than anything else for them to be redeemed along with us. Draw the line, but do so with love and grace from Jesus. Well, I tried to have a good ending for this morning, but I don't. It's just kind of the end of the story for today. But Daniel's got a lot more to teach us about living a Jerusalem life in a Babylon world. So stay tuned. We will hear more next Sunday. Amen.